talking about those various doctrines in which we differ from others, last time we were looking at the issue of whom God loves and things related to that. I really wasn't going to say much more about it, but more things have happened that made me think maybe such things should be addressed. I hope that when you listen to what other people say about Scriptures, or even what we say about Scriptures, that you're careful to test everything by what you know to be true. Matter came up just a few weeks ago in the Bible discussion at work that really illustrates this, and I want to mention it to you. Turn with me to James 1:5. By and large, everyone that attends that group asserts that they are against what the Pentecostals are up to. I mention that because here's a verse that we've often heard, and we'll say more about this later because this isn't really related to election or anything. But I just don't think we listen and think very critically and carefully sometimes. We all fall into habits. And one of the reasons we fall into habits is because habits are easier than doing that which is non-habitual. How many times have we faced a problem and people have used this verse? If any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. It will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Now, that's in the book of James. We'll come back to that in a minute. But how many times do we, when we face a problem, we say, well, we'll just ask the Lord and he'll give us the wisdom? That's what that verse teaches. I still remember overhearing a conversation in a Bible bookstore, one of the ones here in Simi, and some kid was in there talking about studying for school. A lady in charge of the store said, well, you know what it says. It says that if you lack wisdom, you should just ask the Lord. And then she went on, but study first. And that didn't make sense to me. You know, you either ask the Lord and not doubt. That's what this passage says, which would be nice because it means you don't have to study. Or you study. I hope everybody understands that what she was saying to this person was total nonsense. It was all you could do to stand in there and keep from laughing, because it was just plain crazy. People aren't thinking. It sounds like such a great passage of Scripture. Of course, I'm sure the lady in charge of the store was quite Pentecostal, but even the Pentecostals seem to study in school. They seem to use this verse for other such things. Do you all understand what I'm saying? This verse is actually asking God for supernatural knowledge. Now, either we believe God is granting that today or we don't. If we believe that He is, we must behave accordingly. And if we believe that He is not, then we cannot claim this promise for ourselves. And that's where people get upset. You mean we can't claim that promise? Well, just ask yourself what it says. When he asks, he must believe and not doubt. About what? It's not about salvation. It's about whether he's going to get his wisdom or not. Now, if you believe and not doubt, you don't study. Let's face it. When you're studying, you're covering the bases, so to speak. You're covering yourself just in case the Lord chooses not to give you that wisdom. That's exactly what the passage is teaching. Now, I realize when you explain it to people, exactly what the passage is teaching, they don't like to hear it. Now, further proof that that's what the passage means is to keep reading. The man should not think he will receive anything from that man, that is the man who doubts, should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all that he does. See, this is in a context of a book written to Israel, a book in which there are many things about miraculous gifts, by the way, all sorts of things. I hope we understand that, though, when we read it. Even on spiritual decisions, I don't know how many people there are that'll sit back and say, well, I don't know if I believe that doctrine. It just doesn't sound right to me. What are they assuming? They're assuming that they have a source of wisdom, of spiritual knowledge, apart from Scripture. And the only way they could ever argue that is to argue it from verses such as this. And that verse is totally contrary to what we find in 2 Timothy 2:15, where it actually takes effort to know the things of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. You see, there's no way that we can mix the two. There's other verses that people do the same thing with. Turn with me to John 16. So, we're not saying that the doctrines that are true make you feel good. And we're not saying you shouldn't pray. You should, of course. You should pray that God will show you from His Word those truths that will enlighten you as to what you should do. Even after you utter that prayer, though, you cannot presume that every thought that crosses your mind as you study the Scriptures is going to be right. I don't know how many people there are, they say, well, I prayed about it, and I studied about it, and this is the answer, and the answer doesn't even fit the Scripture they're quoting. It's just like people want to, they want to have a sort of a slogan that guarantees them correctness somehow. Let's see, John 16. There are several passages like this. John 16:13. Some people think that this verse is teaching the indwelling Spirit. When He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. What do you think about that verse? That verse is a verse that again is talking about supernatural knowledge. Now, He teaches us His truth today from the Scriptures. And if you want to say, well, He's guiding us into all truth from the Scriptures, I understand what you're saying, but that's not what this verse is talking about. Christ is promising His disciples that they would have supernatural source of truth. You see? And even though the Spirit does indeed indwell us in the sense, of course, of having given us a new nature and controlling that totally, that is not a supernatural source of knowledge. And it goes on, you know, He will speak only what He hears. He will tell you what is yet to come. So John 16:13 is not just talking about guiding you into truth from the study of Scripture. That part we could agree goes on in our lives. And we can quote a number of scriptures in Paul's epistles to that effect. But that's not what he's saying. He's talking about their learning truth, even things to come, as a result of the Spirit's work. In short, that's the gift of knowledge. I mentioned that. We'll say more about Pentecostalism later on. But so many people have these sort of inbred notions, not really, but the way they're taught, it's almost that way, to where they think, as a result of this, they have kind of a handle on knowledge because they prayed without doubting and God's given them a promise. Well, unfortunately, I think we have the same problem when it comes to the subject of election. People have a sort of notion, an intuitive notion as to what ought to be in Scripture. Now remember, intuition is not a source of truth for the believer. Now, we know that, you know, the scientists may use intuition. Ladies are accused of using intuition. All sorts of people say intuition helps. Intuition may guide you in the right direction, but intuition is not a source for spiritual truth. The sources for spiritual truth are one, namely the Word of God. And I think because of that, we get a lot of people upset because, let's face it, some of the things we say about the Word of God are not very intuitive. See, that's one of the reasons the Bible explicitly teaches, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. The things that occur to man are not the things that God has necessarily put in the Scriptures. Let me read you another thing. Now, this is more in keeping with the subject of election. This is a definition of election. Tell me what you think of it. That God, by an eternal, unchangeable purpose in Jesus Christ, His Son, before the foundation of the world, hath determined out of a fallen, sinful race of men to save in Christ, for Christ's sake, and through Christ, those who, through the grace of the Holy Spirit, shall believe on this His Son, Jesus Christ, and shall persevere in this faith and obedience of faith, through this grace, even to the end, and on the other hand, to leave the incorrigible and unbelieving in sin and under wrath, and to condemn them as alienate from Christ, according to the word of the gospel in John 3:36, which was quoted, and according to other passages of Scripture also. Is that a good definition of election? The first point of the Arminians at the Synod of Dort. You noticed how sound and orthodox it sounded? The only one who saw through it is someone who'd heard it before, of course. Sounds so sound. Error, quite often, can be 94% truth. What's the key to it? Listen to it. Listen to how much of it's right. And then you get down through those who, through the grace of the Holy Spirit, shall believe. And they worded it just so it's clear that it's that person's belief or unbelief that's at issue, not the electing power of God. That was their first point at the Synod of Dort. So there are lots of things, not just in the area of miraculous gifts and supernatural knowledge, that appear subtle. There are a lot of things in connection with this too that are very subtle. And as a result, some people are very misled. They hear a person give a sermon, and he says essentially what I just read, or something very close to it. Listen for it, and you'll hear it. And they say, oh, that guy must be a five-point Calvinist. Think what he said. He even used the word election. Then you start thinking about what he meant and how he used the word election, and you start wondering, is that man even anything other than an Arminian? And, of course, the Synod of Dort, the Arminians had their 5 points, and the Calvinists had their 5 points, and it's the 5 points of the Calvinists that were accepted by the Protestants as being that which was determinative truth for all but Catholics. And the Arminians were soundly defeated. Whether they had been defeated or not, they were wrong. But it's kind of interesting that not too long ago, at a certain Bible conference, one of the members of our board on BBF was propounding a certain notion. And I said to him, he's from a Calvinistic background, I said to him, what you're saying is Arminianism. I said, whether it's true or false, it's Arminianism. He says, you're calling me a heretic. And it was very interesting to me, because he was clearly propounding an Arminian doctrine. The only thing is that he had been so schooled that Arminian was heretic that it was all right to propose this notion, but the minute you called it by its right name, he didn't like it. Now, he didn't... he stayed with them, that's clear. It was interesting to me. He didn't want to be called that, yet that's what he was. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14. Just a few comments about the word, about what election is and is not. And we'll try not to. We'll try to close early today. It's interesting that even those of us from the Midwest gave a start when it thundered. And yet in Missouri, that was around. It seemed all the time. We never hear that out here. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. We should point out something here. Election is not salvation, but unto salvation. Everybody understand? Election is God choosing ahead of time. It is God choosing, literally, but he did it ahead of time because God did everything in eternity past, essentially. But God choosing certain ones unto salvation. And he says, it's kind of interesting the way the whole thing is worded. Brothers loved by the Lord. That's the first point. Because from the beginning God chose you to be saved. So they were chosen to salvation. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. So God chose those events would happen which would bring about salvation. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. So, whatever... This is what God has done. He has chosen men to salvation. And election is not salvation. There's another thing to point out in this passage. Some people think, they make this stupid statement, well, then God's called me to be saved, you to be lost, or you to be saved, me to be lost, and whatever. And it really doesn't matter if you believe or not. 2 Timothy 2.13 doesn't say that. Or 2 Thessalonians, excuse me. 2.13 doesn't say that. It says God chose men to be saved through certain means. And you know, one of the things the Scripture teaches all over the place is that God not only chose the end result, He chose the path through which we arrive at that end result. And you know, only a sovereign God can do that. Think about how many times our plans don't work out. We have a certain goal in mind, and when our plans don't work out the first attempt, we use a different path to try to get to the goal. See, God never has to have an alternate plan. He never has a plan just in case, because His plan is always something that He has worked out with all the intermediate steps. So that God chose that men should be saved. He chose which men should be saved, and He chose how they should be saved. And they're saved by the means of the sanctifying work of the Spirit and by the means of the belief in the truth. That's His means of bringing men to Himself. There's another thing that we should mention. Look with me at Romans 9 for a minute. Romans 9, and we just want to point out a couple of things about this, in verses 18 on for a minute. Therefore God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists His will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to Him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the same right of the same lump to make some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, willing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath prepared for destruction? And it goes on and talks about what He did with Pharaoh. Or it had talked about what He did with Pharaoh beforehand, excuse me. And because of the way in which some of these passages read, people say, well, then God is a respecter of persons. Well, a lot depends on what you mean by that word. It's true that God is a respecter of persons in the sense that He chose certain ones and not others. But when the Scripture talks about respecting persons, it means respecting that person's station in life. And in this passage, it talks very specifically that God chose to make a fool out of Pharaoh and to save certain Jews. Now, God chose to make a fool out of a man of high stature and chose to save certain others. And that's what the Scripture means when it says God is not a respecter of persons. See, we use the word to mean that somebody has favorites. That's not how Scripture uses the word. The Scripture is very clear that God has favorites. He calls certain ones. He doesn't call certain other ones. So in that sense, God has favorites. But He didn't choose His favorites on the basis of intelligence or rank or anything else. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 for a minute. So election does not mean that God saw within man something worth choosing him. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Now, no question they were called. Not debating that at all. That's beyond debate. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things and the despised things, the things are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. So we cannot look at ourselves and say, well, God chose me because. Any ending you put to that sentence is nonsense. It's wrong. If the only ending you had in mind is God chose me because He felt like it, that's okay. But any meaning you want to give to that phrase that might make sense in human terms is a wrong ending to the sentence. So So don't ever have a contest of finishing in 25 words or less why God chose you, you know, because it's an invalid contest. God is sovereign and He chooses men because He felt like it. Because He is sovereign, because He's in charge. That's the election of Scripture. And the interesting thing is that God illustrated with the Jew, and He even made a point of saying to the Jew that He chose them simply because He felt like it. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7. Now, of course, this is a choosing of Israel as a nation. And we're likening it to God choosing individuals for salvation. But the point is that God's choosing is as arbitrary from our standpoint in either case. And what's He say in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6? For you are people holy to the Lord your God. Holy just means set apart. It just means the people that were chosen. The word holy has more to do with election in some passages of Scripture than many people realize. It also means their lives are to be set apart, but that's another issue. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession. The Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest. See, all the reasons that the people of that time might pick a country, He says, He didn't do that for you. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath He swore to your forefathers that He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. That's what He's talking about. He is God. See, that's one of the things that sets the God of the Bible apart from all the other gods that men may talk about. And that's one of the reasons this whole issue of the sovereignty of God is so important. Because people who worship a God that cannot be sovereign are not worshiping the God of Scripture. You can't find a single person in Scripture described as a believer that doubts God's sovereignty. They may misbehave, but they never doubt God's sovereignty. You see. You simply can't find it. And yet, by and large, men today are being taught by those who claim to be fundamental, Bible-believing pastors that God's sovereignty is wrong. That leaflet I read to you parts of last time. The man is teaching that God's sovereignty was an invention of the devil to keep men off the mission field. And if you don't believe that's what he says, I'll loan you the leaflet. That's a terrible thing because it's an attack on the God of the Bible. When he says the Lord our God is God, he's meaning in the context he can do whatever he pleases. He is indeed sovereign, and there's none that of course can stop him from whatever he wants. Now there's another thing that we can say. Turn with me again to Romans 9. Now when you say God chose me because. Well, I'm sure that most fundamental Christians today would admit, that is, most who claim to be fundamental Christians today, would admit that it has nothing to do with station in life, but then they like to invent something else. They say, well, God has a good ability to see the future. And God looks down into the future, and God sees that future, and on the basis of that, He knows that somebody will believe and somebody else won't believe. So they do finish the sentence very clearly. God chose me because He foresaw my faith. If you don't believe that that's what most people believe, just ask them. They'll tell you. Now we look at Romans 9. We notice a few things here. We can also notice this in Romans 8. Romans 9:11. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works But by him who calls, she was told, the older shall serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. They hadn't done anything. I saw a leaflet put out by a certain group a few years ago when somebody was arguing with me on this. And the guy said that we have no right to connect passages in Genesis with those in Malachi. I told the guy, I said, Paul connects them. I didn't. I didn't write Romans 9. The fact that a passage in Genesis is connected with a passage in Malachi is something the Spirit of God did. The man just stared at me. That's right. God did the connecting. Isn't it interesting that men have all kinds of verses that tell us how wonderful faith is? Hebrews 11, other sorts of verses. You know, faith is meritorious unless it's produced by God. Don't ever tell me faith isn't meritorious. I'll read Hebrews 11 to you. Faith is substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By faith this, by faith that. All through it, it's by faith. Read the whole passage. In John 6, faith is called the work of God because it is a work, and the only time it's not meritorious for you is when God does it. Don't we even refer to people as a man of great faith? Doesn't the Scripture even refer to people that way? And if the faith comes from the man, then that's meritorious. But when the faith comes from God, it's not meritorious because it's something God has granted. And there are lots and lots of other verses like this. I'm sure we've gone through them with you before. It's just a question of how many repetitions we want to give into it. But the Scripture, time and time again, talks about the fact that God picked men because He felt like it. Oh, by the way, it goes on and says that here in Romans 9. When we talk about means, we're not just saying that God chose you to have faith or God chose you to have the sanctifying work of the Spirit. God also chose that you might hear the gospel. Every means that was there. And you know, those means can be rather strange and awkward. You look at men that are saved in the Scripture. You look at men that are saved today. Sometimes God causes men to go through all kinds of hardship so that they might ponder the Lord. Sometimes some very unusual circumstances happen too because God has marked out a certain man for Himself. Look at Romans 8. There's another thing that a lot of people confuse with election, and that is the difference between fatalism and election. Fatalism is the teaching that whatever will be, will be. We have it popularized in certain songs, but fatalism is an open doctrine of certain people, and including the Muslims, by the way. The Bible's quite different, however. Although the Muslims may just be misstating their own view, they do state it as fatalism. In Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. There's a great deal of difference in just talking about things working out by themselves and talking about God working. It's one of the reasons I don't even like the way the King James is translated here, even though it redeems itself in the next verse, because the thought here is not so much that things just work out. It's that in all things God works. Everything God works. So it's not just, well, everything's for the best. That is not what Romans 8:28 is saying. It's that God works everything for the best of certain people, of those who love Him, of those who are called according to His purpose. So, election is not fatalism. Strictly speaking, it is not that at all. Fatalism might be viewed as what one pictures if one thinks of natural laws carrying everything to their normal conclusion. That's not election. Election is God working out various things and overruling when he feels like it. So that God works for the good in all things. God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. So, election is that as well. The question is, how much longer do we go? Okay. Another thing that one should mention, turn with me to John 6. Another misunderstanding people may have about election. You're going to hear this one. Then God does everything He can to keep some people from being saved. You heard that? That's what you're saying to me, is that God's keeping some people from being saved. Well, that's not what John 6 teaches. That, by the way, is not even the teaching of Scripture anywhere that I know of. That God has allowed, as a consequence of the sin of Adam, for men to have an old nature that compels them toward destruction, and that God chooses to allow them to continue in that route, there's no question. That God even foreordained that they be in that route, there's no question. But when it comes to means and circumstances, it says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's election. What's the next part? And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. That's the other side that's always taught in Scripture. There is no way that anybody can use election as an excuse for not trusting in Christ. Because the Scripture is very clear that when a man comes to Christ, he's saved. The only thing is, election says he can't come unless the Father drew it. Unless the Father changed his heart, unless the Holy Spirit changed his heart, to be more precise, there's no way that he could ever come. So that election does not shut the door. Depravity shuts the door. Election and the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit opens the door to those of the Father's choosing. But the door gets shut by the man's depravity. There's a beautiful story of this in Luke 14. In fact, Luke 14 will always be very important to me for this doctrine, because that issue was one issue that bothered me a great deal. And the parable of Luke 14 answered every question I had on that subject. The question about the open door, closed door business. Luke 14:15-24. Now I know that this is talking about a banquet in the kingdom. But I want you to notice, though, that the principles being taught, rather than the occasion of the principles. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And of course, for the Jew, that's essentially equivalent to being saved. Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.'" One of the excuses for not being in military service. Well, I'll bet when war happened, they sure did a lot of buying and selling. By the way, that's still an interesting twist in British law, as I understand it. And so suddenly, in certain circumstances, why, there's a lot of things that transpire. Another said, "I've just," at least it was until a few years ago, they may have a general draft by now. "Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.'" Now notice, there's an invitation that went out. So far, how many people have said yes to the invitation? They all alike began to make excuses. You notice the invitation went out. There's not a single hint in the passage that the servant went to somebody and said, "I'm not inviting you." He went and invited a bunch of people. And they all had excuses. Verse 21. "The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor and the crippled, the blind and the lame.'" Now, in this case, there's no invitation. These people are not invited to come in. They're brought in. They're simply herded up and driven in. That's the language of the Greek, and that's the language of the translation. "Sir," the servant said, "what you have ordered has been done. There's still room." The master told his servant, "Go out to the roads and country lanes." He's going out to the rich folks again. "And make them come in." No longer inviting them in. He says, "Make them come in."
Greek has compel. So that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Did you get the picture? There is a certain type of invitation, we can say, goes along with the gospel. And when all that goes along with the gospel is an invitation, it has a universal response. The answer is no. I really believe the servant here is the Holy Spirit. The servant here is not the evangelist, it's the Holy Spirit. There are other passages that give a similar parable, but where it's servants plural that go out. And it talks about called and chosen. But here, it's a single servant. And as long as all he does is invite men, they say no. And it specifically states that none of those who got invitations will taste. None. See? So the gospel, when we understand it according to the doctrine of election, or Calvinism, or whatever word you want to use, does not shut the door. Because when all that's happening is an open door, no one comes. But what it does say is that in addition to the invitation that goes out, if in addition to that the Holy Spirit does a compelling work, a changing work, a bringing work, then men are saved. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't do that work, men are lost. Same preaching, same gospel, same message, same everything. Because you see, the message is the external means of salvation, the thing that men hear from the outside, and it's the Spirit's work that men experience from the inside, and without that, nothing happens. There's a lot of other passages like this, but to me, this one's a beautiful illustration. Now, that really makes it wrong to sing that song, "Bring Them In." Because you see, that's not your ministry. Your ministry is to just give the word. It's the Spirit who will bring them in. It's the Spirit who can bring men in and change their hearts. It's the other way around, of course. Change their hearts and bring them in. And, of course, that's what election is. So election does not keep men out. It's an explanation as to why men stay out, but it does not keep them out. What it does is make sure that some come in. You realize that according to the Scriptures, and this parable just illustrates this notion, that if all that had happened in the work of Christ for the lost is what the Arminian envisions, then none would be saved. The Arminian's vision is that Christ died on the cross for men to make it possible for them to be saved by their own volition. And that the evangelist goes and appeals to them through logic and reason and all these other things, which are appropriate, by the way, there's nothing wrong with them. And he presents to them the awfulness of their sin and their need of Christ. And then they, through some being appealed to by the message, through something that hits their brain, they come to Christ. But you see, that's not what Luke 14 and other passages teach. They teach that if that's all that happens, is that men are invited to come in, then they would all, with one accord, they make excuse. They've got more pleasures to engage in before they give up on their life of pleasure. They've got all sorts of other things that they want to do first. They have all kinds of excuses, and it's not until the Holy Spirit does His compelling work that men are even saved. So rather than do away with open invitation, the doctrine of election doesn't do away with that at all. It does talk about, though, compulsion. And it does talk about the Spirit's sovereign work. So a lot of the things people say about election simply don't make sense. Let's see, there's a lot of other things we could say, but our time is... Actually, I wasn't going to talk this long because of my voice the way it is. But election, I believe, is a cornerstone. It talks about a sovereign God who does as He pleases, even in the issue of personal salvation. And it's a doctrine that men have hated from the beginning of time. And they still hate it. You get up and mention it, they don't like it. And it's one of the reasons why I'm convinced that most of those who claim to name the name of Christ, it's very, very difficult for me to believe for sure they're saved. And some of them particularly those who openly fight against the doctrine of sovereignty, I'm convinced they're lost. Because they're fighting against the God of this book. The God of this book is in charge. He is not a spectator waiting to see what you're going to do with His truth. He is not a spectator. He's involved. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Guide and direct, Lord, in our defense of it before others, that we might be clear and yet scriptural. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.